So it is well known that when daylight saving time hits, for especially young children, toddlers, and whatnot, it messes them up for quite a while. What nobody told me is that it's the same for people who are hitting middle age. Quite a day. But it's nice to see the sun. Tonight we're going to be ending book four of the Psalter and going into book five and hopefully finishing up our overview of the narrative of the Psalter. And to do that, I think it would be good for us to start together with Psalm 147, verse 1, which is printed there on the top of your handout. So let's read this together. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. I love that verse. Such a delightful verse. So last week, like we talked about, we explored how the fourth book of the Psalter, which means Psalms 90 through 106, one of the shorter of the books, answered three questions. And we were able to get to two of them before we had to stop for time. And the first was, what about David? David's throne had been overthrown. As we saw at the end of book three, there was distress. Where was God's faithfulness, his covenant love in the midst of that? And then along with that, what about the temple? In the overthrow of David's kingship in the southern kingdom, we also have the overthrow of the worship place of God, it being torn down brick by brick, which in the ancient world was a symbol not just that David and his government were defeated, but that the God of that land was defeated. In the ancient world, gods are tied very closely, not to necessarily people groups, although there was a little bit of that, but more so to the land that those people were on. So for Babylon to come in and to be able to destroy and knock things over, that was taken as a sign that the God of Israel, the God of Judah, had been defeated. And if you were wondering, you know, what's going on in the book of Isaiah, that's where we get the strong language there with God saying, No, you may think you beat me, but actually this is my way of defeating all the gods that have enslaved the nations. But it's still a question that would come up to the people. Our God, it seems, has been defeated. And then there's the one that we didn't get to last week. What about the people themselves, these who had been chosen by God from Abraham on to bear his light and his love to the world? And there are places in this book, in book four of the Psalter, that point to the people being restored into the land, such as the very end of Psalm 106 in verse 47, where it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." We don't have time to go into it, but the biblical theology around gathering is actually very interesting, because not only do you need Judah gathered in, but you also need the tribes of Israel that had been spread abroad by the Assyrians gathered in, and that won't be completed until Paul's work to the Gentiles is accomplished. There's a whole strain of that running through Romans and a couple other books as well. Stuff we don't have time for tonight. But more importantly than any of that, there's a renewed mission of God's people to the nations. And we actually sang of that a little bit tonight in a psalm from an earlier book, Psalm 63, where it talked about singing praise to God among the nations. But in this book, it becomes particularly strong. Think of Psalm 96, where in verse 3 it says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples." And in verse 10 of the same book, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." So even if the people aren't fully back, even if it feels like it has all been defeated, they are still to proclaim in the midst of that, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns." And God's people, in the midst of this, are to call all the nations then to come and to praise God. Think of Psalm 97. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands rejoice. Be glad." And in Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." And in the midst of this, even the gods of the peoples, the ones that seem to have defeated the God of Israel, they are called to turn from their wicked ways to serve the true and the living God. In Psalm 97, and actually, let's go there. Here we go. to Psalm 97, because there's something very interesting going on here. Psalm 97, and we're going to be looking around verse 7, but we won't start there. Psalm 97, there we go. You got to keep repeating the name until you're able to turn to it as the person with the microphone. So that way everybody knows. We're in Psalm 97. All right, so Psalm 97, this is the one that starts with "the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice," that we just read. And if you go down to verse 6, it says, "the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols." So it starts off with this critique of idolatry, but notice the next line. It goes even a little bit deeper. "Worship him, all you gods." So it's not just the people who are worshiping the other gods that are to turn and praise the Lord, but even these false gods, which we will find out in the New Testament are connected to the demons, are told to turn and worship the Lord. They are called to repent as well. And this might be a little bit of what we see in the Gospels when Jesus expels them from people and they say, you know, "have you come before the time to send us to our destruction?" They are to turn and worship. Now, why though, after it seemed that God had been defeated in the exile, would the nations and their gods turn to him? And here's where we find Psalm 98, verses 2 through 3, really bringing this out powerfully. It says there, "the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness," or his justice, "in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel." Remember back to Psalm 89, the question, where is your steadfast love? Where is your faithfulness? He has remembered them. "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now this salvation, though, which Psalm 98 will tell us is his right hand and his holy arm being bared before the world, is not necessarily what we expect. While Abraham was called to be the one through whom the blessing would come, and Israel was blessed, as Paul tells us in Romans 9, with the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs, it was not through keeping the law that the Lord's plans came to pass. In fact, as we saw last week in Deuteronomy, the Lord knew that Israel would not keep the law, heaping up wrath in the process, so that God could finally deal with sin, death, and the devil through his son, the king. His son, the true temple, his son who would graft together not only Israel once again, but Israel and the nations, as Paul puts in Ephesians 2, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." David's failure, the ruin of the temple, and the dissolution of the people is not the end. Now, going back to Moses, we see that it was actually the middle, the birth pangs before the arrival of the truly blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would set all things right and call to himself a people to proclaim the news of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. That salvation that's talked about in Psalm 98 that has been made known. Who has it been made known by? By the preaching of the gospel. And so we are called to call the nations to worship. And now that God's final salvation in Jesus Christ has been revealed, what will that call look like? Who will lead it? And these are the questions that we're hoping to explore tonight as we look at book 5 of the Psalter, the final book, which is Psalms 107 through 150. So it closes out the book. And just as an interesting textual note for folks, every once in a while I've heard people make jokes about, you know, oh, turn to Psalm 151. There actually is Psalm 151 preserved in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's about David defeating Goliath. It's kind of interesting. It's very out of place, but it's there. So if you're ever interested, there actually is a Psalm 151. We could theoretically sing it, but it hasn't ended up in our Psalters yet. Oh well. But we're going to explore these things in the final book of the Psalter as we are seeking, again, to become more like Christ, who, as we saw with the road to Emmaus, has left our hearts burning after returning our eyes to Moses and the prophets. And so as we enter this final book of the Psalter, it's worth remembering a few things from before. Psalm 1, going all the way back there, the very first verse, fronted the happy life. Blessed is the man, happy is the man in the life of God, in the meditation on the Torah, which we otherwise know as the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we've seen that this collection is not just legal codes or national constitutional material, although it does contain that, but also the founding story of God and his dealings with the world, starting all the way back at creation, but going through particularly the singular family of Abraham. And Genesis sets the stage through narrating the creation of all things, and then traces not just the origins of humanity, but also the kingship of Adam. Remember, he's given dominion over all things. It traces the kingship of Adam through to Abraham's family, especially as they end as not kings, as living in a foreign land. But what we also find is that Adam started in Eden, and that Egypt, at least in Genesis 13, verse 10, is referred to as the Garden of the Lord, as a sort of new Eden. So there they are to learn before they move on as well. And it's there that they fulfill the mandate, Exodus 1 tells us, of being fruitful and multiplying. That the people of God, through their normal life there in Egypt, were fruitful and multiplied and filled the land. And this is part of the reason, actually, that the Pharaoh gets a little bit worried. He's worried that the Israelites will take them over. It leads to that wonderful story about the midwives. And then in Exodus, we trace both the beginnings of the next focal point of Abraham's family, the Levite Moses and his family, but also the beginnings of the nation that is taking on the mantle of God's kingdom. This is where Paul, as we read in Romans 9 just a little bit earlier, talks about them getting the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the worship and all of that. And actually, the worship takes us to Leviticus because that's the focus there. How can the nation maintain their place, their land, and through that their hearts, so that the holy God can dwell among them? Leviticus is, I can summarize that Sunday school class I did all those years ago, maybe in one sentence, basically how to tend and keep the new garden where God will dwell with his people. That probably would have been a lot faster of a Sunday school if I would have figured that out back then. In Numbers, the next book, we meet a people on the move. And recently, George, in a sermon, referenced the indicative and the imperative in Paul, where Paul moves from what is sort of an explanation of the gospel to, you know, then how shall we live. In Numbers, we're seeing the same sort of thing. They're taking the indicative, what they have learned in Exodus and Numbers about how to be God's faithful people, in hopes of making it imperative in the land. And if you remember at all from reading Numbers, they don't do very well, but neither do we, so that's actually a bit of hope for us. Now that I'm thinking about the storyline of Numbers, maybe it's not a bit of hope for us, but at any rate, we do end up in a new generation with Deuteronomy. And here we bring that story of Moses to a close. We're going to wait in the history of Israel to focus on a new family until we get to David. So it's going to take a little while, but here at least we're going to bring the story of Moses to a close. But it leaves Israel without a fulfilled future. They are not settled in the land. In fact, they're right on the outskirts of the land looking in. But in Deuteronomy, we have the retelling of the law. And here we're going to adapt it to the incipient new situation of conquest and settling. You might note as you read through the Torah that it feels like there's a lot of repetitions of laws. That's not just a feeling. That's an actual sort of thing. But it's not necessarily there just to say, hey, we just wanted to put, you know, fill up space or something like that. Rather, it's adapting it to new situations along the way. By returning to this Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, over and over again, meditating on it day and night, Psalm 1 tells us, we gain a heart of wisdom to live. And we argued early on that the structure of the Psalter in its five books reflects that of the Torah. Five in one, five in the other. In other words, the Psalter functions sort of as a poetic Torah, full of meditation on the original, but in the changing circumstances of its own time. Or we might say, since we've seen that it follows the trajectory of Israel's history, changing situation of their own times as they continue to wrestle with it. Whenever we approach the scripture, or the scriptures, we have to meditate on them this way. What did they say to their original audiences? And then what do they say to us, to our situation? And this is where we found we needed to start developing a sanctified wisdom, a way of looking at it that attends to the old, but also takes it forward into the new, that looks at Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, but then also has, as it were, a Deuteronomy as well. We need something that will help us to continue with our lives as they progress on. And we've seen as well that by returning again and again to Moses and the prophets, that though they are situated in their own special original circumstances, they speak eschatologically beyond that context, revealing to us, as our Lord put it in Luke 24, revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we might even see that the Torah has a 5-2-1 structure. Five books in two collections. So Genesis through Leviticus, we have creation all the way to Sinai. In Numbers to Deuteronomy, we have Sinai to the edge of Canaan. And these make up one whole. The Psalter also has the five books that we're looking at in two collections. 1-3, up to Psalm 89, is the story of David the king. If Gibbon was around, the rise and fall of the Davidic Empire, as it were. And then 4-5 is the story of the Lord the king. So sort of almost reversing the story that we had seen in Judges through Kings, the Psalter's turning that around. And that makes one whole as well. Now, we don't necessarily want to press the similarities too hard. So, for example, Book 3 of the Psalter is not analogous in content to Leviticus. If we were a more lectionary-oriented sort of denomination, we wouldn't want to make sure that we were reading that book of the Psalter as we were reading Leviticus or something like that. But there is, I think, an interesting connection between Deuteronomy and Book 5 of the Psalter. So Deuteronomy is sometimes called the second telling of the law. In fact, that's what the word Deuteronomy means, is just second law. And it is Moses' valedictory address in which he repeats the whole covenant for a new generation. And I think that this does have catechetical import, and so it's kind of nice to think about this in light of the prayers we gave for the conference that George spoke at. All the themes and emphases of the previous books are collated and expressed freshly for this people as they look forward to entering the land. And Book 5 of the Psalter, I think, functions in a similar way, in that here we have psalms that focus, we'll say, on blessedness, on happiness, that comes from meditating on the law. We could reference Psalm 112, verse 1, Psalm 119, verses 1, 2, 97, and those are only the explicit mentions in that psalm. The whole psalm is about the happiness that comes from studying God's law and meditating on it. Yeah, I have time for this story. When I was in college, I had made the proposal to someone to, you know, that we should, like, get a bunch of people together and sing through Psalm 119. Like, how cool would that be? It would take a little while. I don't know if that's ever been tried in our context, but I made the case for it. And a young lady that I went to school with said, oh yeah, my church did that. There's just no emotion in that psalm at all. And I'm like, oh, how I love your law. It is the meditation all my day. Like, how? Okay. Just went on. So I'm just saying we could still do that. You up for that? Okay. Do you think we could do it in 15 minutes? No. Okay. Maybe next week. No, the Psalm 119 is full of the blessedness, the happiness that comes upon meditating from the law. We could add Psalm 128, verse 1 to that as well. We also have the theme of the hope of the Davidic kingship coming back. This is Psalms 110, which we sing pretty regularly in church. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is really interesting in Hebrew, but I'll hold off on that. Psalm 132 does the same thing. We have the theme of the worship in the temple. If we looked at Psalm 116, there are a number of verses there that explicitly reference Jerusalem and the temple. Same with 118, verses 19 through 20 and 27. And then this interesting collection of psalms that start in 120 and go through 134, which if you look at the superscriptions, those little titles above, are called the Songs of Ascent. And the tradition is that as pilgrims were making their way to Jerusalem, remember in the law there were three holidays that every male in Israel was required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices, that sort of thing. And the tradition is that these are the songs that were sung as people went up to Jerusalem. And no matter where you go in Israel, Jerusalem was always considered up. It's sort of like the North Pole. If you're at the North Pole, everything is south. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. Even if you're at someplace that has a higher elevation, you're still going up to Jerusalem. Jonathan Watt tells an interesting story that the geography of Israel is very similar to the geography of Beaver County. And so that if we were to map out where Jerusalem would be, it would actually be Beaver Falls. So I think instead of people saying, oh, we're going downtown, referring to Pittsburgh, we need to shift that narrative. And we're going uptown. We're going to Beaver Falls. But fascinating songs in there, and those are well-beloved songs, songs that we love to sing here in church. But there's also the theme of the history of Israel, including the exile and restoration. These things are explicitly brought in, and here we could list Psalm 107, which puts this out in a metaphorical way, likening the actions of the people of Israel to people who have made foolish choices in their lives. Psalm 108, 114, probably the most familiar one to us is Psalm 126, the Lord bringing the exiles of Zion back, and we were like men who dreamed, that one. Psalm 132, 135, 136, and 137. So all of these themes that we've seen in the other books of the Psalter, how are they drawn together? With praise to God. That is the main thrust of this book of the Psalter. And this book then hosts a number of collections of praises. We already talked about one with the Songs of Ascent. Now, in Jewish tradition, which seems to have been established by Jesus' time, there's a record of two rabbis who are a bit before Jesus, famous rabbis having an argument about this very tradition. But in this tradition that seems to have been established, Psalms 113 through 118 were chanted to prepare for and to celebrate the Psalter. A lot of scholars will say when Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn right after the Lord's Supper in a sense, yes, the Last Supper, that it was Psalm 118, sometimes called the Halal, which is just the Hebrew word for praise. So that's one of these collections. We also have that Psalms 111 through 113 all start with the same word. They all start with hallelujah, translated in the ESV as praise the Lord. And hallelujah is, as you can hear in that translation, a command to praise God. But it's not a singular command. You praise God. It's a plural. Yins praise God. I think that's an important thing to remember. But this isn't the only place in the Psalter that that word sort of forms the opening core. We also see this in the last part of this book, Psalms 146 through 150. That starts with, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." So it does start in the singular, but ends with, "Everything that has breath, praise the Lord." We also see that David has two collections of praise psalms in here as well. Psalms 108 through 110, a shorter little collection, and then Psalms 139 through 145. So just as in the book of Chronicles, David is focused on as the one who prepares for the eventual establishment of the temple, gathering supplies, creating architectural plans, and setting up how the Levites are going to sing and worship and praise God. So here he is at the end of the Psalter, gathering up all the songs to be used in worship. And then, as we talked about, there's the songs of ascent as well to sort of finish out those collections. So just as God was preparing his people for the land in Deuteronomy, so he calls us together to worship in his courts here in Book 5 of the Psalter. And by doing so, by setting us up for worship, Book 5 brings all the themes into the present time. Whenever we worship, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, we are brought into God's true courts in heaven where time does not apply. That means we worship at the same time as the ancient Israelites did, as our Lord did in his earthly sojourn, and as all the saints who have gone before us and will follow us in this life. To worship is to enter God's eschatological reality, where time finds its resolution and salvation is most profoundly experienced. Think about Psalm 73 again in this light. "The wicked are prospering, and it wasn't until I entered the sanctuary that I discerned their true end." And this is why throughout the scriptures, God is very careful about how he is worshiped. He is guarding us from bringing in that which separates us from him. He wants us to fully experience himself. And our sin and our corruption, we have to say, does nothing to him, because we cannot change God, as the Westminster Confession reminds us. He is without passions, that is, without things that cause him to suffer or change. Rather, our sin makes it so that we cannot be in his presence. For as Deuteronomy and Hebrews both put it, he is a consuming fire. And so we need these things purged away from us. So, hence the sacrificial system. Not to change God or change God's mind, but to change us so that we might be further transformed in his presence. And hence how the Bible uses the wrath of God. Not to satisfy some way that our actions have changed him, but rather so that that which has invaded and corrupted the world can be utterly, finally, and totally burned away, leaving the original goodness that we were created with. Turn with me to Psalm 115. We're going to take a little bit of a deep dive into this one. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. I'm going to jump around a little bit here and there in this. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Doesn't that become more poignant when we think of what happened in the exile? "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." So in a kind of an amazing call to the people to remember who their God is. So why is idolatry so wrong? And it isn't actually because it's an image used in worship as the tabernacle and the temple were highly adorned with flora and fauna, carvings of bulls and almonds and bulls, B-U-L-L-S. There were also bowls, B-O-W-L-S, but yeah. But this isn't why images are so bad. Rather, it's because only God himself is able to make his image. So think of Psalm 115 here. When God creates an image, it has a mouth that can speak. It has eyes that can see, ears that can hear, noses that smell, hands that handle, feet that walk, throats that mutter. That's the same word used there in 115 as in Psalm 1. That is, God creates man in his image, humans in his image, as we read in Genesis 1. And his image, in which things are made, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who deserves worship. Idols claim to not only represent the divine, but to partake in it. But no part of creation can do that, except if God himself were to become man, and through the Spirit, humans who by participation and union in that one are transformed according to his image. So check out the scripture references that I've left for you in the handout there. It will guide you through sort of how the Bible talks about this. This is why idols cannot be allowed, because only Jesus Christ himself is the image of God in which we are made and remade. So the incarnation, where the image himself becomes made in the image, becomes human, is the key to understanding the whole narrative of the Psalter. Why is the Davidic kingship's dethroning not a problem? Saying that God is king, as we saw in book 4, does solve part of the problem, but only part. It doesn't solve what happens to the promises to David. In Christ, God is king, and David's line is restored. Now his saints rule through him. How can a rebuilt temple not fall into the same problems that it had before? Only when we see that Christ himself, as John tells us, is the true temple. And because of our union with him, we are now the temple, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, and Peter tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle. The people are no longer just the physical descendants of Abraham, or those from outside who join by keeping the laws of circumcision, kosher, and Sabbath, but those who are joined to the seed of Abraham, as Paul calls Christ, through faith and baptism. It is only because the Psalms speak of Christ and are spoken by Christ through his prophets that some parts even make sense, like the imprecations and the calls of all creation, including the angels that we see in Psalm 148, to praise the Lord. It's only because Christ is saying these things and we are following in him that it works. But in him, not only do they only make sense, but also we are called to become truly human in true dominion, going back to Genesis 1, by offering up all of creation in worship to God, by calling all things to worship him. So with that in mind, we can finally, after many weeks spent in it, turn from our overview of the narrative of the Psalter and how that forms us to, in weeks that follow, specific kinds of psalms. So we can finally get into talking about laments, talking about imprecations, talking about those sorts of things. First, though, we will want to tackle a very tough subject, and that's one that we've had for a long time, but it often uses terminology that we don't clarify, and that is the human being. What are we? What are we made of? What are our faculties? And how are these expressed in the Psalms for our conforming to the pattern of Christ, the truly human one? And so it is only as we see how Christ prays the Psalms that we will be able to fruitfully pray along with him. Remember, we are never alone when we worship. Christ is always present with us. In the meantime, though, and we're going a little bit over, but maybe I think it would be fitting for us to close this portion of the class by singing Psalm 150 to bring this portion to a close and to move out into what the Lord has for us next, and that's for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. So Psalm 150a, sound good, Christy?
Sure.
All right. And let's rise to sing.